We pray, Heavenly Father, you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit as we meditate on your words to us. We pray that we'd see Jesus in seeing him, know him, in knowing him, love him, and in loving him, serve him. We pray this for our good, the blessing of many people, and the glory of your name. Amen. When I was studying theology, one of our subjects was one where everybody presented a paper on a subject of their choice. And one of my friends did his paper on the subject of comedy and whether God has a sense of humour. Often comedy highlights the absurdities in life, being human. We notice character flaws and how they show that people who appear wise and powerful are maybe not as much as they think they are. Sometimes people think that the Bible is dry and humorless, but I hope that as you've been reading Esther, you've got a little sense of some of the humour in the Bible, perhaps even God's own sense of humour. Well, in Esther chapter 6 and 7, the comedy in this book is in full swing. And as we as readers enjoy seeing Haman's downfall play out, I want to suggest that we also get a window into the gospel, the good news of God's work throughout history, culminating in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. But before we dive in, a small confession. William came up to me after last week and said, "Dad, why do you keep on saying there's only 8 chapters in Esther? There's 10. He's absolutely right. There's nothing like your kids pointing out when you make a mistake. So my apologies for selling Esther short. All right, well, chapter 6, Esther. Let's have a look. It opens with King Xerxes being unable to sleep. He's got insomnia, and so he orders the record of his own reign to be read to him. And there's something of an irony here that he is so conceited that his bedtime story has to be about himself. But we wonder also if it's so boring that it's going to put him to sleep. Anyway, it just so happens, one of those divine coincidences that we looked at last week, that the story read to him was about when Mordecai warned him of an assassination plot. And so Xerxes asks, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? None is the answer. Right, the first thing, item of business for the next morning is for Xerxes to right this wrong. But as always, the king is in need of advice. And who better to give it than his right-hand man, Haman? Meanwhile, Haman comes with his own plan in mind, impaling Mordecai. But before he can speak, the king asks him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman thinks to himself, well, who is there that the king would delight to honor apart from me? He thinks it's an echo of Haman's own boasting back in chapter 5 about his vast wealth, his many sons, all the ways the king has honored him, how he's been elevated above all the other nobles, and even invited to an exclusive banquet with Esther and the king. How would I like to be honored? Haman thinks. And so he answers, for the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe, the king's worn, a horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest on its head, and then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and to lead him through on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. It's an echo of the story of Joseph back in Genesis, who was made the right-hand man of Pharaoh in Egypt. But where Joseph was given power in order to save the people of Egypt, the nations of the world, and the family of Abraham, here Haman is taking the power and the glory for himself. We as readers have been wondering, what on earth is going on with Esther's banquets? How is Haman's plan to annihilate the Jews going to be thwarted? And now the tables are turned. The king says, get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. And just to rub salt into the wound, don't neglect anything that you have recommended. What Haman thought was going to be his moment of triumph, that moment where his own power and glory would be displayed, becomes the moment of his humiliation. In his pride, he's shown to be a fool. And even then, there's a bit of an irony. There's no suggestion in the text that anyone else would have thought any less of Haman for simply carrying out the king's command and honouring Mordecai. His humiliation is all in his own mind, except for the fact that he had boasted to his family and friends. And when they find out, they abandon him in dread. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You'll surely come to ruin. Again, this is one of those moments where there seems to be a deliberate absence where we might expect God to be mentioned in the text. Zeresh and his friends realize Haman has set himself not only against Mordecai and his people, but also against their God. Who else could bring about such a comic reversal of fortunes? It's a lesson in that proverb, pride comes before a fall. But before he can catch his breath, Haman is rushed away to Esther's second banquet, his last supper, if you will. And my guess is that he's somewhat lost his appetite. The king again asks Esther what her request is, and now she reveals the plot. If I have found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. If we'd meanly been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Who would dare threaten his beautiful wife and her people? Who is he? Xerxes says. Where is he? The man who's dared to do such a thing. And Esther says, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. Now we know as readers that King Xerxes is a man of extreme emotions. He storms off in a murderous rage, and Haman knows that the only person who can save his life is Esther. And so he throws himself before her, but again with the most exquisite timing, comic timing. The king returns just at that moment, and instead of seeing Haman begging for mercy, he thinks that Haman is trying to have his way with the queen. Before Esther has a chance to speak, Haman is seized. And a eunuch tells Xerxes more of Haman's plot. Haman has set up a poll for Mordecai, who spoke up for the king. The king said, impale him on it. And so they impaled Haman on the poll set up for Mordecai. It's a black comedy at this point. It's quite gruesome, but the humour is still there. The tables have turned. The joke is on Haman. The evil that he has planned has come back on his own head. Now, in Hamlet, the play Hamlet, Shakespeare gave us the phrase hoisted on his own petard. When I was a kid, because I was familiar with the story of Esther, I thought petard was, I knew what the word hoist meant, like lifted up, and I thought petard meant gallows, because that's the old translation for this verse here. Turns out it's a bomb. Anyway, there you are, blown up with your own bomb. But Shakespeare could have easily just borrowed this phrase from Esther, impaled on his own pole. Anyway, Haman's own boast has come true in the most gruesome fashion. He has indeed been elevated above all the nobles of Persia, 50 cubits, 23 meters above them, to be exact. Well, I began by saying that we see in Haman's downfall a picture of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Now, this may seem like a wildly outlandish claim, so stick with me. Earlier this year, we looked at some of the different pictures the New Testament uses to explain what God has accomplished through the death of Jesus on the cross. And one of those is the theme of victory. The cross, to all those who are watching, looked like weakness, humiliation, and defeat. Rather than being God's conquering, anointed king, Jesus instead died the humiliating death of a slave, stripped naked, lifted up high for all to see in ridicule. It looks like the triumph of evil. But what looked like defeat was in fact God's great victory over the powers of sin and death and Satan. And so Paul writes in Colossians, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And we see this same pattern of that divine judo move, if you like, victory through seeming defeat in Esther. The text emphasizes it. Haman has set up a pole to impale Mordecai. That pole gets mentioned three times at the end of chapter 7. It was meant for Mordecai's humiliation and death. But Haman's own pole becomes the instrument of his own humiliation and death. Now that word translated as pole, sometimes translated as gallows, is the same word that Paul uses when he quotes Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. And Paul goes on to say that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of sin because he was cursed for us by being hung on a tree, the cross. Back to Esther, did you notice how Esther named Haman in chapter 7, verse 6? The enemy and adversary. The enemy an adversary. This is exactly how the Apostle Peter describes Satan in his letter, the enemy and the adversary. In Haman, we see the great and enduring enemy of God at work to destroy his people and to thwart his plans to save the world, which will one day come to fruition in the Lord Jesus. See, way back in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham that one day through his seed, all the families on earth would be blessed. And in Haman, we see the opposition to that, to destroy the seed. But in his defeat, we also catch a glimpse of the tree by which one day God will win the ultimate victory over our great adversary and enemy through his son, the seed of the woman, so that the tree of death becomes for us the tree of life. And the work of the snake from way back in the garden is overthrown. It's the ultimate moment of divine reversal, the supreme joke played upon the devil. Well, victory through defeat, strength through weakness, this is how God is always at work. This is the upside down kingdom of God. God, you see, is in the business of turning upside down our values and expectations. And here's how St. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Or again, it's what Mary sang when she heard that she would give birth to the Messiah. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. And if that's not a great description of Esther, chapter 6 and 7, well, I don't know what is. But this is not just how God is at work in the world to bring about his purposes. It is also the shape of how we're to live in God's kingdom. Right before talking about how to resist the adversary, Peter writes, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Haman was brought down by his own pride. God's people are marked by humility. There's nothing more humble, more powerful than prayer. It's an expression of our utter dependence upon God, and yet at the same time confidence that the one who is almighty will act. Well, St. Paul goes on to show how the upside-down nature of the cross shapes the Christian community. He writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And I have to say, This is what the church worldwide looks like, even today in the land of Persia. It's not made up of influencers or politicians or intellectuals or billionaires. It's made up of very ordinary people getting on with the business of loving God and loving their neighbor. I'm very conscious of Paul's words for us here at St. George's, given that we are in the wealthiest part of Tasmania, with the Parliament down the road, the Supreme Court, the CSIRO, all close by. My hope and prayer is that we do reach people who are leaders in government, in law, science, business, and so on, so that they can, like Esther, act for such a time as this, where God has placed them, to bring his light and life and peace in their spheres of influence. But I have to say, the greatest barrier for folk like this is that they are somebodies, not nobodies. On the other hand, you might feel like you're a nobody, that you are small and weak and unimportant. Well, you are exactly the kind of person that God is in the business of working through. That's what Esther was, a young woman, teenage girl, member of an ethnic minority in a foreign country. She's an orphan, a nobody, and yet God chose to use her. God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. I think about this with our morning prayer group. I call it our morning prayer team, actually. Some people have joined this group because of their weaknesses. They need that prayer every day. My vision is that this group would be the spiritual powerhouse that drives us at St. George's, because in our weakness, we turn to the God whose strength is at work in weakness. And so we ask him to act. And we've seen God answering our prayers this year, with many people joining us, finding life and light in Jesus' name. That prayer is the most powerful thing we can do. So that's just my little plug, 8:30 a.m. on Zoom. And all of this, God's divine comedy, victory through defeat, strength through weakness, it is all that we might boast, not like Haman in himself, but that we might boast in the Lord. To him alone be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your divine sense of humor, that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble, that you choose the weak and lowly and despised things of this world to demonstrate your power, your wisdom, your might and glory, to bring to nothing the things that are. Father, we thank you that we see this most clearly in the cross of our Lord Jesus, that what looked like defeat and humiliation was nothing less than your incredible victory and glory on display to bring about the defeat of your enemies and our ultimate enemies, and the rescue of your people, the redemption of this world. Please help us to trust in Jesus. Please help us to walk in his footsteps in humility, service. And Father, please help us to turn to you. and to trust you in prayer. We ask all these things for your name's sake. Amen.